Tonight we begin with this section that is usually referred to as the Olivet Discourse, that is chapter 24 of Matthew, and also going on into chapter 25. So let's look there, beginning with verse 1. We will read, let's read together the first 14 verses of Matthew 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming, and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. And these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Let's pause right there and look at this particular portion, or this introduction of the Lord's discourse. Let's note, however, how chapter 23 closes, and then we can, see why the Lord begins as he does with this particular discourse. In verse 37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them who are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We keep in mind that the Lord has been right here in Jerusalem. He's been right here in the temple courts and around the temple for the whole day. Tuesday has been a long day. There is much, or so much, of what has just transpired. In fact, our last two or three studies, the portions that we've studied for the last two or three times have been those things which the Lord taught and said, the things that were brought to him and to his attention in one single day on Tuesday before he was delivered up. Now, there's a little portion here that we could almost overlook, but a little incident that happened, I believe, while the Lord is here in the temple, that is, at this particular time, that we would do well to note. It's over in the Gospel of Mark. You'll find it in chapter 12, and beginning with verse 41. let's just look at that. I think it's quite significant at this point. And Jesus sat opposite the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow hath cast more in than all they who have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. I'm sure that there is a great deal of significance involved here, that the Lord would take this incident to impress a certain truth on the minds of the disciples. And I think, too, that there is probably more involved than just seeing the amount that she gave as compared with the amount that the rich people gave. Certainly there is a lesson involved. The Lord would have them to see, I'm sure, that it's not the amount that is cast into the treasury that pleases Him. He's not so much concerned about the amount that is given. He is concerned more with the giver and with the heart attitude of the giver than he is that which is given. And here is the widow who gave all that she had, all her living. That is, it was about a day's wages, and that's all she had. That was all the living. That is, that was what she possessed. And she gave it all. But here there were others that gave a great deal. But they gave out of the abundance of what they had. And so the Lord pointed her out. So we see the Lord sits, as it were, over against the treasury. The Lord knows that which is given. And strangely enough, it is in this area that men think that they're fooling God. It is in this area that men play games with God. And how absurd it is. And how foolish, I'm sure, we look as the Lord would sit over against the treasury to see that which is cast in. But there is another lesson that I think the Lord would get across here at this time also. We see that Israel as a whole would give the world the idea that they had really given so much, not just the material things. Here they would give the outward impression that indeed they were rich toward God, inasmuch as they kept all the sacrifices, the offerings, all the rituals connected with the temple worship. You see, at this time it was a beehive, as it were, around the temple. So much going on, so much activity, and there were those that I'm sure were again playing games. There were those who were trying to impress one another with their spiritual life and how much that they were giving. And the Jews as a whole were making a great show of their spiritual wares, so to speak. But the Lord would single out one woman here and say of her, she has done more than they all. Why? Said she gave all that she had. She did not withhold a thing. And what a contrast this is with what was going on there in Jerusalem. So I think the Lord would show here the lesson also that there is that which the Lord sees, and that which the Lord would honor in just a few, or an individual, or even a small group, that would truly hold forth the truth without mixture. Undefiled, without blemish. Now, again, as we mentioned, so much centered around the temple at this particular time. The temple is indeed the center of all that's going on. So the Lord goes out from the temple. As he leaves the temple, and as he has said these things, remember, note what he had said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, and so on. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and you'll not see me henceforth. See, he's leaving. You'll not see me henceforth until you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is pretty hard for the disciples to take, I'm sure. This is pretty hard for them to gather in. Remember that they have already been repulsed at the idea that the Lord himself is going to be delivered up, as he said, at Jerusalem and be killed. And on the third day, be raised up. They could not put this together. They didn't really want to put it together, I think. But this is not the way that they wanted the Messiah, the Lord, to come. I'm sure they had drawn up in their minds the way in which the Messiah would reveal himself as he would come to the city, as he would be recognized and welcomed, that he would take his place in Jerusalem as king. But he says that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to be delivered up. I'm going to be killed. This is what's going to take place now. This is not what they wanted. So they are no doubt thoroughly disturbed at the things they have heard. And now as the Lord leaves the temple and as he goes out toward the Mount of Olives, the disciples said, wait just a minute, Lord. As they turn back with the temple and all its beauty, as it stands over there so majestic and huge, the construction and the beauty of it was just something to behold. The disciples came to him and said to show him the buildings of the temple. Lord, just look at all of this. In other words, in view of these things, in view of these buildings and all that's connected with the temple, the building indeed, but there's a great deal that is connected with the temple, the various rituals, the ceremonies, the worship, and what have you. They would try to direct his attention to this. Lord, here's something real permanent. Let's try to think of things on a permanent basis. Because what the Lord has just said to them is really not very comforting. Your house is going to be left unto you desolate. So what they're saying is, Lord, let's take another thought. So look at all this. And the Lord said, see ye not all these things? Yeah, you see all of these things. But he says, let me tell you something. There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. When they'd get their hopes up, it seems that they'd be shattered. It is when they think things are going real well, the great multitude is following the Lord, they're making their way toward Jerusalem, and they thought that the kingdom was soon to appear, it was then that the Lord would take them apart and give them some instruction. That's not the way it's going to be. And he speaks a parable unto them to show that this is not the way it's going to be. But now again, just as they begin to talk about things that are permanent, the Lord says there's not going to be one stone left upon another that shall not be cast down. You see, the disciples see the temple in an altogether different light than our Lord sees it. The Lord could see far more involved with the temple and the people who were gathered there than the disciples could see. The people were more concerned with ritual than they were with reality. And it's pretty much so today. You think about it. There are people today who have no concept at all of what the church is. And yet, they are always talking about their church. But what they're talking about is a building. They're talking about a building. And the more massive the structure, the more beautiful the architecture, the prouder they are of, quote, their church. And so far as the truth of the church is concerned, they have no knowledge at all. If you ask them what is the church, then they can tell you. They'll tell you about the building and its structure. You see, it's so easy for people to get away from these truths and to center and focus their attention upon the material rather than the spiritual. And that's what's happened. We're living in a day when, even in Christendom, the religious world, we're talking more of materialism than we are of spirituality. You look at that which engages the average so-called church in Christendom. I believe it was Alex Hay who said that if you were to take the building program out of the average church in Christendom today, it wouldn't have anything to hold it together. He went on to explain that there is always a material program of something going on that people can see, that they can get involved in, that will hold their interest. And when you lose that, you lose the people. Well, I think there's a great amount of truth in that, and perhaps more truth than we're really willing to face. I think perhaps we're not getting too harsh here. I think that as the Lord sees it, He might even rebuke us for holding such a liberal view. Our view may be far too liberal. As a matter of fact, I think that it would be. So the Lord says, there's not going to be one stone left upon this building, left upon one another in this building. We're talking about Herod's temple. It was surely not to be compared with the one that Solomon had built, but nevertheless, it was indeed a glorious structure. It was a magnificent thing. And there was a lot of expense put in it, in materials and all. And Bill McRae tells of, and I'm not sure just where his source of information is. It might well be from Edersheim. I have not checked with Edersheim on this particular portion. But he said that under Titus, when the temple was being destroyed, when Jerusalem was being destroyed in AD 70, that actually, when they went in to destroy the temple, they didn't go in to tear the stones up as we think of it right here. That is, to push every stone over. He said the first place they tried to burn it, and they set it afire, and there was much gold in it. And says, as the gold was heated to such degree that it began to melt and to run down into the crevices of these great stones, that even after the fire was out, and when they discovered what was happening, in order to get to the gold, they pried every stone loose from the whole structure. There was not one stone that was left that was not turned over, as men were seeking to get the gold and what have you out from under each stone and whatever may have been covered up there. You see, the Lord doesn't make any mistakes. When He said there shall not be one stone left upon another, you know, it's going to work out just that way. Can you imagine the Jews looking upon such a ravaging scene as that, those who may have been alive to see it? Can you imagine the horror that would come upon those who would see the devastating effect of this Gentile rule as it exerted itself there in Jerusalem in the destruction of the temple? But did this turn them? Did this give them a change of heart? No. And that was just a foretaste of what is yet to come. But let us notice in verse 3, the Lord goes on over from this point. He goes on over to the Mount of Olives. And it says, He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and His disciples came unto Him privately, saying. So now that the Lord with just His little circle of disciples, they ask him a question. Yes, it's a two- or threefold question, we might say. First, they say, tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Or the consummation of the age. If you have the King James Version, I think it says the end of the world, doesn't it? Well, because of that particular word used there, Ren, you got your Greek text with you. What's the word for world there? It's age, isn't it? It's not the cosmos. Ion, okay. It's the age. And it's because of this, there's been a good deal of confusion, because some have tried to read into this that this is the climax of the world. It is at this point that the whole world is going to be destroyed. Is that true? No. He's talking about the consummation of this, of the age. So let us just look briefly at this question again, and then we'll see how the Lord replies. Tell us. They want to know when. Now, when what? What has the Lord been saying to them? What did the Lord just tell them? He's been telling them about great destruction, hasn't he? Now, they want to know when. But not only do they want to know when that there is going to be such destruction there at the temple, but there's another thing they're concerned about, and all these questions they want answered together. When is this going to happen? And what is going to be the sign of your coming, Brian?
How do you differentiate the destruction
of the AD from the things that he's talking about? Okay. We will get a little more into that a little later on, but I think that what he's showing here is just, we might consider this is just a down payment of what is going to take place in the future. This, there was indeed a, you might say, a partial fulfillment, inasmuch as indeed this did take place. There was great destruction there at that time. But it's not to compare with what's going to take place in the Great Tribulation period. That's the way I like to think about it. I don't know if anyone has any different idea than that or not. This is the way I've always looked at it. This is just sort of a down payment. This is not the AD 70. I wouldn't consider that as totally complete, because when we get to the Great Tribulation, there is more yet to come, isn't it? Okay. Okay. I think he's talking about the Great Tribulation period, isn't he? Ah. Uh-huh. There's a great deal that seems to be hinging here, doesn't it? Okay. All right, we'll look at that as we go along. Glad you brought that up. That's going to stimulate a good deal of thought, and maybe some little head scratching and a little fingernail biting and a little finger licking, turning through the pages and so on. We'll really get into that. Those are some challenging questions. Okay, well, let's proceed then to see. Okay, they're concerned about when these things shall be, and what shall be the sign of his coming, and the end of the age. Okay, the first question, when shall these things be? I think they're trying to find out when all this destruction is going to take place, right? But now they're talking about his coming. What coming of the Lord are they... do the disciples have in mind? What are they talking about here? What did they see say in verse 39 in chapter 23? Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Don't you think that's the coming that they have in mind here? He's been talking about that. Okay. Now we're going to develop this a little later on, as time permits. And then, obviously, there is a consummation of the age they figure that is to come. So they want to know all of this. Well, let's see how the Lord answers these questions. Okay? From verse 4 through verse 8, let us note some of these things. We've read it. Let's go over them once again. He said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." Obviously, there are going to be those who will seek to deceive. "Many shall come in my name." These will be deceptive ones. They're going to be saying, "I'm the Christ. I'm God's anointed. I'm God's messenger." And they're going to deceive many. Now, we know that that has already happened all down through the ages. But the Lord is still pointing mainly to a future time. I believe through the Great Tribulation period. Let's look. I feel like that what the Lord is doing is introducing, from verse 8 to verse 9, I think the Lord is introducing the first half of the Great Tribulation period. Notice what there, he said, "You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. And see that you be not troubled, for all these things must needs come to pass, but the end is not yet." That is, with the wars and rumors of wars. Now, I'm aware of the fact that this passage and much that is in chapter 24 is proclaimed in prophetic messages as applying to the church age and so on. I've heard this passage read as a warning to the church that when you see these things begin to come to pass, you watch. The end is not yet, but you watch. The coming of the Lord is near. Did the Lord give any particular sign that we could look for that would tell us that he's coming for his church sometime near? We're going to get to that too a little later on. Okay? In the same chapter. Now, the Apostle Paul told us, as he wrote to 2 Timothy, "In the latter days, grievous times shall come." And then he tells about conditions of the day. But he hasn't chosen one particular event that when this happens, look out, the Lord is coming for his church. I am of the belief that we don't have to see any particular sign before we can say the Lord may come for the church. I believe the Lord's coming is imminent, and I think that it can be at any time. Now, I know that there are various ones say, "Well, now, he couldn't have," we look back and he couldn't have come at such and such a time. Well, I wouldn't go so far as to say that. But keep in mind now that the Lord is asking, or rather is answering, the disciples' questions according to what they've asked. Had they asked anything about the Lord coming for the church? Is this what the issue is? Is this what the question is all about? The coming of the Lord for the church? No, that's not what he's talking about. You see, he's not dealing with the church at this point. You see, he's dealing with Israel. He's been talking about Israel. He's been talking to Israel. And he has been rejected by Israel. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stoned the prophets," and so on. And he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And you will not see me henceforth till you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So the disciples are saying, when are all these things going to be, Lord? He talks about the destruction of the temple and so on, that they're so proud of. When are these things going to be, Lord? Now, the Lord begins to talk to them about these things. So he goes on to say in verse 7, "Nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places." But notice what he says in verse 8. Someone read verse 8 for us.
All these things, all these are the beginning of sorrows.
Oh, All these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, so far as rumors, wars and rumors of war is concerned, you say, well, we've always had them. That's right. We've always had them. But he is pointing to times like we haven't had before. The Lord is beginning to direct their thoughts to conditions like of which we have not seen. And they're going to be so bad that before this tribulation period is over, the question is, can any flesh be saved? That is, can any be delivered through or brought out of it? So I think from verse 4 to verse 8, as he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. The things that are transpiring here, these are the beginning. You mean it's going to get worse? Ah, it's going to get much worse. Now let's look at verse 9. And we'll try to go down through 14. It looks like that's as far as we'll get tonight, but we're not running a speed course or race here. But there are some things that we do want to spend some time on in these next two chapters that I believe are worthwhile, of prophetic nature. Then shall they deliver you up. Notice that. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and shall be, ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. Now, isn't it amazing? It's just absolutely amazing that this, of all the peoples of the earth, of all the civilizations that have come and gone, of all the cultures that have come and gone, the Jew is still a people, a nation to be dealt with. They have never lost their identity. And you would think if it were possible for people to lose identity, they would have. Was it something like 12 million supposedly killed by Hitler during in World War II? And all down through the centuries, they've been hated. And they still are. The greatest threat for war right today doesn't seem to be in either Iran or Afghanistan, or perhaps even in Thailand or Korea. The greatest threat right now, and they're trying to get the heads of these nations together, is over there in Palestine. The Palestinians, the PLO, want to be recognized, and they're not going to give up. And Israel doesn't want to recognize them. And here Egypt is drawn into the situation. Here's Jordan. And all those nations, I tell you, that's a powder keg. And the Jews hate it. And the thing is, that the hatred we have seen in the past, even with the destruction of 12 million in Germany, and the hatred that is present, in however way we see that manifested, is not to compare with the hatred toward a Jew that is going to break out in all the fury of destruction in the great tribulation period. This is the time of Jacob's trouble. You talk about this to the world and they laugh. I mean, this is utterly preposterous. It's ridiculous. What, they could care less. You know, these are things, beloved, that God has given to those who love Him and those who want to know Him and want to know the truth of His Word. God reveals these things, and these are precious truths. And isn't it wonderful and amazing that God has chosen to share these truths with those who love Him? You know, the Lord is not holding secrets back. You remember that when God sought to destroy Sodom, that wicked city, in spite of his plans to destroy it, he said, how can I hide this thing from my friend Abraham? Isn't that something? He did not want to hide what his plans for destruction were for Sodom without first sharing this news with Abraham so that he could get perhaps get his nephew Lot out of there. And you remember what the Lord told his disciples? How that he was going to, he says, I no longer call you servants, but I've called you friends. He says, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you. And that's why that we have the Word of God as we do today. And God wants to share the truths with us. And it's not that he's trying to cover things up. All God had to do if he wanted to keep this thing quiet is just not to have anything written at all. It's a great blessing to know the Lord and to know that he wants to share secrets, as it were, precious truths, truths that are hidden from the world, but very important things to his believers. Isn't that amazing? That the most uninformed Christian in the world, that is so far as world events are concerned, the one whom the world would laugh at and scoff at, the one who would be the laughingstock of the community if he were to try to tell the nation or the community what is coming to pass. And yet, he could be the single and only one that will really know the truth about the coming events. And God has revealed these things that the most simple, uneducated of his people can know these things. Isn't it wonderful? So he goes on to explain what's going to take place. And incidentally, in the light of this, that's why I say that it's a sad thing that there are so many empty seats when we gather around God's Word. We may not have silver-tongued orators to bring the messages. We may not have some of the deep thinkers that many have boasted about in various ages. We don't have, perhaps, the J.M. Darby's, and we don't have the Charles Spurgeon's, we don't have the William Kelly's, and we don't have Billy Graham, and we don't have some others, indeed. But the very fact that we've got God's Word here, with God's desire to unveil and unfold his plan to us, that we may gather in for ourselves just a portion of it, that there's no concern about it, that there's no concern for the message of God. This must grieve God. It must grieve him. It's as though he would say, I would not have you ignorant, brethren. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and so on. We've read through that. There shall be false prophets arise. They shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. You see how this really develops during the tribulation period. Great lawlessness, iniquity, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now, he's not talking about salvation in the sense that we're talking about here. As a matter of fact, if you'll look at the notes, you have a Scofield Bible, says this reference is not to the salvation of the soul of the believer, but who endures persecution. That is, who endures persecution, but to his deliverance by the Lord's return. Then he goes on to say, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached into all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Isn't that amazing? That even during the tribulation period, there's going to be a witness that's spread worldwide. Incidentally, at this point, we're not going to go into the book of Revelation. If we were to go back over to that book and bring in all that it has to say, I think that we would be able to spend another year right here in this portion. But who are these witnesses? Who are these witnesses really at this time? Now, if the church is gone, the church is not here during the tribulation period, who's going to be the witness of the Lord? Someone said 144,000. 144,000 who? Jews. Is it any wonder they're going to be hated? You see, the world is still against God. It's really against God that they hate. You know why they've hated Israel from the word go? It's because of the God of Israel. It's because that they are uniquely the chosen, the created nation of God. And the father of this Jewish nation stands as a symbol of faith, the faith of all. You know, the faith of Abraham is no different than the faith of the believer today. It's the same faith. Faith hasn't changed. The character and the nature of it hasn't changed in the least. So, we'll have to stop right here. But we see that, just sort of in a nutshell, the Lord has somewhat described the tribulation period. The first half, it just seems like it's just building up. That it's getting greater. Destruction and so on is just about ready to break loose. And he says, these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, if we were here, or if you could imagine being here at this time, if you saw nothing but all of this building up on the sky, upon the horizon, wouldn't it be a fearful thing as you read what's going to happen in the Great Tribulation? Wouldn't it be a fearful thing if you saw all this coming and you knew that you were going to be in the midst of it? That you would have to endure this? If you want to know how awful the tribulation period is, you can go over to the book of Revelation, and Daniel also introduces this. And we see, and I think the young people have been studying this portion at least in the last few Sundays as they've gone through the book of Revelation. What chapter are you on now, babe? Oh, you've already up to the 18th chapter? Did you spend much time on chapter 13? Didn't sound, that portion wasn't too pleasant, was it? Surely wasn't. Okay, some thoughts or someone have to share with us before we close.
All right, this would be a good thing. Rian's raised some questions on that regarding next time, so let's do a little outside digging and reading and see if what we can find out regarding this this particular portion, the temple, that temple that will be standing at the time. Maybe we need to go back to Daniel, read chapter 9 of Daniel. I recommend we read again chapter 24 of Matthew. Let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first few verses, and then also go on over to the book of Revelation and do some reading there. Any other thought, any question or anything anyone has to raise tonight?